And you can open up your Bibles to Psalm 51. So I appreciate George allowing me to preach this morning. I know in all of his work that probably preaching is one of the things that he enjoys the most. I don't know about that, but I would assume that that would be the case. And so I appreciate him letting me be part of this ministry this morning and just bringing the word to you again. It's nice you're having a special appreciation day for your pastor, but I hope that's every day. Many people think that missionaries have the hardest jobs in ministry, but I can assure you it's pastors, and especially the last year and a half, all the difficulties and all the things that have happened around the country as we've just gone around different churches and just handling all that. And so just so appreciate the faithfulness of your pastor and your leaders here at this church, and so thankful for that. I've been reading a book, and would highly suggest, if you're at all interested in church history, Sinclair Ferguson. It's called In the Year of Our Lord. It's 20 chapters, one chapter for every century, and they're not long, 6-7 pages. Just a great read if you're kind of interested in that. But there was, and he starts out each chapter with a quote, either a long quote or something from directly from that century. And in the chapter 6, the 6th century, Christianity in Scotland, but he talks about the Benedict Order and how they had different, he describes the good works of the monk. And so he has about 70 here that he lists. But one of the ones that I've been thinking about recently, and all the more yesterday, but one of them, number 47, was to keep death before one's eyes daily. To keep death before one's eyes daily. To think about death. Yesterday was so wonderful to attend Brian Nick's funeral. What a wonderful testimony that was. I was with him in seminary almost exactly. He was working full time. I mean, I was in university, so I was working full time, but it wasn't quite full time. So but we almost came in together, and then I got an MDiv, but then we graduated also. We went through graduation together in 2005. And so just wonderful to see that faithful life and the testimonies that were given by family and pastors and others of his faith, the faithful life, and his wife, Brian's wife, Tracy. Just her testimony and the girl's testimony and everything that went on. But to think about death daily, we don't do that. You know, death is kind of something that we put off to the side, or sometimes we make look very, very good in a sense. One of the things that he talks about in this book, and I've heard from others, is, I mean, death was all around people before, you know, modern life. If you, all your kids lived to adulthood, that was an amazing thing before. And one of the things that struck me yesterday is the whole idea of just Brian in heaven and standing before the Lord, and just that idea of just a life that is characterized by repentance. You calculate sins that we do. Say you sin every 5 minutes. Well, a lifetime of that, that's about 4 million sins. So we better have this idea of repentance down. We better know what is true repentance. What is a right relationship with God? And so that's what we're going to look at this morning in Psalm chapter 51. There's a handout in your bulletin, which I think you're used to, but kind of more detail. You may think, oh, I don't have to do much, but actually they're long blanks, so you're going to have to fill in a lot, but they'll be up on the slides. I appreciate Joe back there doing that for us. But repentance, there's a false repentance. Or maybe better put, a false sorrow. Paul would tell the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 7:10, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. You know, I think sometimes even as believers, we mistake a feeling of guilt with genuine repentance. Boy, I feel really guilty about that. And there is a sense of guilt. But, you know, people do all things with their guilt. Some people can be so guilty that they go to extreme measures with what they do, or even that sense of justice. I have a keen sense of justice, so I must be repentant. But, you know, people have even gone out and killed someone that has offended them or offended their family based on a keen sense of justice. But what is true repentance? How can we make sure that we have that godly sorrow that leads to repentance that Paul talked about? Well, I think Psalm 51 really gives us many things, but I've picked out kind of six marks of genuine repentance. I hope all of you are familiar with the story of David and Bathsheba. For time's sake, I'm not going to go back to 2 Samuel 11 and 12 and read through that section of Scripture. If you're not familiar, and even if you are, I would encourage you this afternoon or this week, as maybe you're reviewing some of this, to go back and just read 2 Samuel 11 and 12. After David was confronted by Nathan, the prophet, over his sin of adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband Uriah, he would, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, write Psalm 51. We wanted to look at this psalm today to see the marks of genuine repentance. So just follow along as I read that psalm. You know what? Why don't we all stand? I don't normally do that, but I just think that's good as we honor God's word, if you're able to stand. For the choir director, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he'd gone into Bathsheba. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. By your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. You can be seated. Let's just pray. Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful for your Holy Spirit, who takes your word and helps us apply it to our lives, Lord, helps us to change into the image of Christ. And as we look at Psalm 51 today, Lord, we pray that we would be conformed into the image of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. So the marks of genuine repentance. So the first mark there is genuine repentance trusts in the character of God. Genuine repentance trusts in the character of God. As I was thinking about this morning, I thought, really, I should put genuine repentance knows and trusts in the character of God. But as you think about that idea of trust, I think this is the big difference between King David and King Saul. King Saul just couldn't trust God. He always had to take things in his own hands. He had to, things weren't going his way. If he sinned, you know, it wasn't at all the same as what we see here in Psalm 51 for David. Well, he's making excuses for his sin. He's rationalizing his sin. And we do that. We're great at doing that. But David, he trusted in God's character. He knew God. He knew the attributes of God. And he trusts in those attributes. And so, first of all, we see here God's grace. David is talking about God's grace. Verse 1, be gracious to me, O God, is the way first verse 1 begins. You know, God's grace is the idea of a plea for undeserved favor from God. Be gracious to me, a plea for undeserved favor. Undeserved favor there with God. And so God's grace. And then he adds this, be gracious to me, but on what condition? Why should God be gracious to him? Because of something David has done? Because David is an extremely talented man, a man of war. He's a poet. He writes beautiful psalms, designed instruments, musical instruments. A very talented man. No. He says, be gracious unto me, O God, according to your loving kindness, based on your loving kindness or your steadfast love. This idea of this hesed love. Hesed is that word in the Hebrew, and we really don't have a word for it in English. That's why we use words like we make up words, steadfast love or loving kindness. It speaks not so much of God's mercy, but of his loyalty to his covenant. God's loyalty to his covenant. We see this word, David would write, use this word in Psalm 25:7. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your loving kindness, remember me. For your goodness sake, O Lord. And the psalmist in Psalm 130, verse 7, O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with God, with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption, all based on God's, this hesed love, this loving kindness. Psalm 136, maybe quickly turn over there if you have your Bibles. You know, I could never pen a psalm. My wife Charity, she does these funny poems to people. I'm just not talented in that way, but we could all write Psalm 136. Psalm 136, just a beautiful psalm. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks for all the Lord has done for me. Give thanks to his family. Every verse ends with that idea of loving kindness, for his loving kindness is everlasting. That steadfast love never ends. That covenant loyalty is forever. And then Psalm 138, a couple chapters over, Psalm 138, verse 2, I will bow down towards your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your loving kindness and your truth, for you have magnified your word according to all your name. And then there's a verse in Isaiah that kind of ties this together with the next attribute that we see defined here, but Isaiah 54:10, you can just listen. For the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake. Everything may be disrupted in life, even mountains being moved. But my loving kindness will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. So we see that David is relying on this hesed love, loving kindness, steadfast love, covenant loyalty or covenant-keeping faithfulness. This is what David's depending on. When David in verse 16 says that God will not delight in sacrifice or burnt offering, there was no sacrifice for adultery. There was no sacrifice for murder in the Old Testament. Actually, I remember sitting in Professor Essex's class over at the seminary, and I remember him saying, there was no sacrifice in the Old Testament for an intentional sin. Just think about that for a second. You intentionally sin, there was no sacrifice for you to offer. You'd have to wait up to a whole year for the Day of Atonement, when in a sense all sins would be atoned for. But there was no sacrifice for any intentional sin. David had committed two sins, both requiring death from death by the Mosaic law. That is why Nathan, after confronting David, says to him, the Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die. Although we don't feel the extent of it, we are in the same state as David. The wages of our sin is death. There is no sacrifice that we ourselves can offer. There's nothing that we ourselves can do to rid ourselves of the guilt of our sin. For us as believers today, this loving kindness, covenant, steadfast love, simply the gospel. God has redeemed a people in Christ. We run to Christ. God sees us in Christ. Romans 8:1 says, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. As we are reminded of our sin, it is at the cross where we see God's loving kindness, his steadfast love, his covenant promise that Christ's perfect life has been imputed. His perfect life has been applied to us, applied to our accounts. This is the gospel. But it's not just the gospel that we need to think about once, that we need to rely on once as we come to Christ. It's a gospel that we need to remember every day of our lives. Jerry Bridges, who's written a book of that title, The Gospel for Everyday Life, says it this way, and I think I may have that quote on the slides. This is the amazing story of God's grace. God saves us by his grace and transforms us more and more into the likeness of his Son by his grace. In all our trials and afflictions, he sustains and strengthens us by his grace. He calls us by grace to perform our own unique function within the body of Christ. Then again, by grace, he gives to each of us the spiritual gifts necessary to fulfill our calling. As we serve him, he makes that service acceptable to himself by grace and then rewards us 100-fold by grace. It's all of grace. That's the gospel. That's the gospel that we need to think of every day of our lives, is the graciousness of God towards us. The graciousness of God not only in our salvation and our forgiveness, but in everyday life, all that he has done for us. And then what? Be gracious to me, verse 1, according to your loving kindness. And then he adds, according to the greatness of your compassion. David's trusting in who God is, trusting in the character of God's. God's compassion, it's a deep awareness and sympathy for our need. God has a deep awareness. He has a deep sympathy for our need. The more we understand God's character, his love, his compassion, the more we will desire to serve him. There's another new book, which as I've traveled around, I just find many people are, and good pastors are, being encouraged by. But I think it's called Meek and Lowly. Meek and Lowly by I think Dane Ortlund maybe, but just a beautiful book about how that describes God's heart, Christ's heart. Only one time Christ's heart is described in all of Scripture, and he's described as meek and lowly. And he's anxious to come to a sinner and forgive him of his sin when that sinner repents. Spurgeon says it this way: when I thought God was hard, I found it easy to sin. But when I found God so kind, so good, so overflowing with compassion, I smote upon my chest to think that I could ever have rebelled against one who loved me so and sought my good. So we see God's compassion. And then lastly, as we look there at verse 2, David's he's asking for forgiveness. God's forgiveness. God can do what no human priest can do. You not come to God on your own righteousness. You can't come to God like the Jews were, in a sense, trying to do. And that's why Paul would address it in Romans 10. He says, "For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." So often we seek to establish our own righteousness. And that'll be kind of go into the next point, the next mark of genuine repentance. But God's grace is seen as his loving kindness and compassion and is the basis of David's request. The character of God is what David is relying on. He says, "Blot out my transgressions," verse 2, "wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Blot out my transgressions." Totally, that's the word that's used when it says that all life on the earth was blotted out during Noah's flood. It's this idea of totally obliterating it. Wash me, cleanse me. Beautiful words here that we see again in verses 7 through 10. "Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Verse 8. "Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sin, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." Obviously, I'm just quickly going through this psalm, but that verse that word in verse 10, "create," that's a verse you probably, maybe if you've studied Genesis at all, and that idea of God creating, there's two words that can be used there, but the word bara means creating from nothing. Not just in a sense, the other word asa is to fashion, it's to change something that's already there. We're not asking him to change our hearts. He's creating a whole new heart. He's creating a whole new clean heart for us. And so that's what God has to do. Only God can do that. We can't do it by ourselves. And that's why we rely on God. David knows that only God can blot out, wash, and cleanse. Only God can forgive. As we think about what God has not only done for David, but what God has done for us through Christ, our cry should be that which is found in the book of Isaiah to the captive nation Israel. Isaiah 44, 21 through 23 says, "Remember these things. I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud, and your sins like a heavy mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you." And then it just breaks out in songs. Shout for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout joyfully, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into a shout of joy, you mountains, O forest and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob, and in Israel he shows forth his glory. And as we think about what God has done for us, as we think about just God's attributes, God's grace, God's loving kindness, God's compassion, God's forgiveness, one of the things that might do us is that it might tempt us to minimize our sin. It might tempt us to say, you know what? Yeah, I can just ask for forgiveness. As we said before, there was no sacrifice for intentional sin, but we start to minimize our sin. We start to excuse our sin. But David, secondly, genuine repentance, what? Genuine repentance does not minimize sin. Genuine repentance does not minimize sin. David uses five words to describe his sin. You know, there are times in our lives where every ounce of our pride, self-reliance, self-esteem, self-righteousness stands up and says, I am not as bad as you think I am. We are so masterful at excusing our sin, at renaming our sin, at blaming others for our sin. We say words like mistake, weakness, failings. We even see this in how we ask forgiveness of different ones. You know, for you young people that are here, I know when your parents come up and maybe there's fighting or yelling or hitting or blood spattered on the bedroom wall as you're playing with your brothers and sisters. I don't know, but whatever it might be, all right? You know, and you're confronted about it. I know you immediately say, you know what, I've sinned, Mom and Dad, forgive me, right? No, what do we do? Well, he did it first. She was bothering me. She took my toy, all this. And, you know, we can smile at that, but you know what? As adults, we are no better, right? How do we ask, oh, you know, I'm sorry about last night. I was just really tired. No, you weren't tired last night. You were angry last night. But we use these words to excuse our sin. Even that idea of sorry, right? I can look, if I've offended Patrick there, I can look at Patrick and I can say, I'm sorry. Sorry for that. You know, like I spilled his coffee or something like that. You know, or I can look at Patrick and say, Patrick, will you forgive me? You know, Patrick has to look at me. He has to reply to me. I'm acknowledging it's a sin. It's not just some mistake. That's a whole different way to apologize to someone. So we see here, David doesn't minimize his sin. Five words to describe his sin. First word, transgression. This idea is, you can just write down really, rebellion or revolt. Those who reject God's authority and therefore cause a breach in that relationship. Blot out my transgressions, verse 1. For I know my transgressions, verse 3. David uses the word iniquity, crooked, twisted, perverse behavior. Wash me from my iniquity, verse 2. And we see it again in verse 5 and 9. Sin. Sin has the idea of just missing the mark, falling short, right? We use that as we think of Romans 3:23. We miss the mark. We've fallen short of God's glory. Cleanse me from my sin. Verse 2, and again, he uses that same word in verse 4 and 9. In verse 4, against thee and thee only have I sinned. We sin against God. You know, we hurt people. David has devastated lives. Think of Bathsheba's parents. Think about Uriah's parents. He's devastated lives, but he's sinned against God. It is God's mark that we have missed, that we have fallen short of. And then evil, verse 4. Evil opposite of good. I know I didn't have to come all the way from China. I didn't come all the way from China. I've been home because of COVID. But I have to tell you that evil is the opposite of good. But it's more of a subjective thing in the Bible. So it's often accompanied with, as it is in verse 4, in the sight of. And done evil in your sight. This subjective nature of this word is seen in Isaiah 5:20, where it says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. But evil in the sight of God is evil. No matter how turned upside down the world may become, the world has become. God's standard of what is evil is absolute. It is this standard that, and not man's standard, that David has sinned against. And then the last word he uses is just blood guiltiness there in verse 14. Shedding of innocent blood, often through violence. And then you can see in each of these words, especially in the beginning there, verse 1, 2, 3, my transgressions, my iniquity. You see that personal pronoun, my transgressions, my sin in verse 3. In verse 5, David explicitly acknowledges that by nature he is a sinner. He's not just using this to excuse his sin by saying, as some people do, well, that's kind of just the way I am. That's my personality. I have trouble with that. No, he is saying my sin goes even deeper than adultery and murder. I am by nature a sinner, and only God can rescue me, cleanse me, wash me. We are sinners by nature, and only Christ can rescue us from our sin. David's sin is heavy on his heart. That is what he expresses in verse 2. My sin is ever before me. You know, this morning, do you have some sin in the past that is just ever before you? And you may think I'm just kind of hammering you this morning about sin, but there is so much hope in this. Christ didn't come to the cross, didn't go to the cross so that you could dwell on some past sin, so that you could feel guilty for life about some past sin. David is not waiting until he feels better about his sin, or until he does some righteous act so he feels better about himself. He is able unashamedly to come under the full weight of his sin because he understands the full weight of God's grace and his loving kindness and his compassion. All of Scripture is ultimately imploring you to discard the filthy rags of your own righteousness and to understand to and cling to the righteousness that is already supplied for you in Christ. Thirdly, and you can turn your page over there, I guess you already have, genuine repentance expresses the justification of God. I originally was sitting in a Sunday school class where Alex Lenz down in Southern, we are in Southern California, but more near San Diego. He helps pastor a church down there, but he had talked about this psalm, and so this was one of the points that he brought up. But genuine repentance expresses the justification of God. Expresses the justification of God. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that, verse 4, you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. David does not downplay his sin or try to vindicate himself. He actually vindicates God. Having the right view of the character of God and the right view of ourselves will produce an outward expression of the justification of God. David never calls into question God's right to judge. God is blameless in all of his actions in David's eyes. And unless you think that David got off easy as you're reading this week, 2 Samuel 11, 12, start going through those next chapters. Just look at the titles of those chapters and see how this sin affected his family. Ammon rapes Tamar. Absalom kills Ammon. Absalom is killed after trying to take the throne of David. And David after that would say, "Oh, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you." I think he may be thinking back to this. Would God have just given me just punishment instead of punishing, having this affect all of his family? But David is saying that, God, you're justified. He understands what he deserves. I remember calling a pastor, he pastors a church in Virginia, and he'd gone there, and there had been some trouble in the church, and he had really been faithful through that. I remember calling him saying, "How are things going?" And he said, "Mark, things are going really well." And I said, "Boy, you deserve that." And without a moment's hesitation, he said, "Mark, I deserve hell." And that's what David's point of view is. David is like, I don't deserve God's grace. God is justified in whatever God does. John Piper says it this way: God is justified. God is blameless. If God casts David into hell, God will be innocent. This is radical God-centered repentance. This is the way saved people think and feel. God would be just to damn me. That's the way we should think. That's how our sins are. God would be just to send me to hell. That's what I deserve. The problem with God's grace, this hesed loving kindness, his compassion, is that we become familiar with it. We become expecting of it. As college starts this week, there's a wonderful illustration of R.C. Sproul who he goes into a university teaching a freshman class, and I think there's 150 students, and if you can listen to this, it's going to be much better than I can tell it. Who can tell it like R.C. Sproul? But he goes in and he says, you know, it's pretty simple here. Three papers due at the end of, I think, September, October, November. If you don't get them in on time, it's a zero. Everybody understand? Everybody understood, all right? First paper comes due September 30th or last day there, September, and he says 125 students came in with their papers, right? And 25 are just shaking in their boots, and, you know, we didn't make the adjustment to college, and please have mercy on us, and okay, you have a couple more days, but don't let it happen again. October 30th rolls around, 100 of the 150 come in with their papers, right? Oh, we had midterms this week, and homecoming was this week, and okay, I will let you have another week, but don't let this happen again. November comes, right? 75 students come in with their papers. The other 75, right? Just, he says, it's only he can say it, just walking in like they're taking a walk in the park, right? He's like, Adams, where's your paper? Don't worry about it. I'll get it to you, right? Smith, where's your paper? And so he takes out his little black book and he says, zero. Adams, that's a zero. Smith, where's your paper? I don't have it. Zero. At that moment, somebody cries from the back of the room, what? That's not fair. Right? He says, Lukowski, you say that? Did you say that's not fair? Yeah, I said that. Right? He goes, I seem to remember you were late on your second paper. You want justice? Is that what you want? Okay, I'll give you zero for both papers. Right? But that's what we do with God all the time. We get used to the grace. We get used to this compassion. We get used to this loving kindness. And when we don't get it, we feel like we've been treated unfairly. When we need to reset and look at what we really deserve, what we really deserve. So genuine repentance expresses the justification of God. And then a couple more here. Genuine repentance renews joy in salvation. Guilt creates distress and robs our joy. Guilt keeps us in a pattern of joylessness and trying to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps made of self-righteousness. Verse 12 there of the psalm says, restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. What is interesting about this psalm is that it never mentions adultery. But that's where it all started, or is it? I heard one pastor say, David's joy was not lost because he sinned. David sinned because he had already lost his joy in God. The adultery wasn't the problem. The problem was he took his focus off of God. He didn't see God for the value that he was. And he started looking for joy in all of the wrong places. Christians give in to sexual sin and a host of other types of sin because they do not have fullness of joy in Christ. They are looking for joy, again, in all the wrong places. The mathematician turned theologian Blaise Pascal said it this way: there once was in man a true happiness, of which now remained to him only the mark and empty trace, which he in vain tries to fill from all his surroundings, seeking from things absent the help he does not obtain in things present. But these are all inadequate, because the infinite abyss can only be filled by an infinite and immutable object, that is to say, only by God himself. Jonathan Edwards would say it a little bit more succinctly: the enjoyment of God is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. And so are you finding that satisfaction in Christ? Young people, again, I'm going to pick on you for a second, but and adults too. You know, we're caught up in this too, but cell phones. You know, can you go, if somebody takes away your cell phone for an hour, do you just lose all your joy? Is your life just miserable? All right? And that's an issue. Where are we finding our joy? And we are, as adults, are just as guilty. Where are we finding our joy? Is that in Christ? Is that finding our joy, our satisfaction, our enjoyment? Because ultimately, that is the only thing that satisfies. That's why you need to be on your phone all the time. Because that doesn't, it can't satisfy you. That moment of satisfaction is gone. And so you've got to get more. You've got to look through the, whatever it is. The, yeah. So the, what is it? The feed, I guess. Okay, you've got to get more joy. You've got to find something more. You've got to see another video that's funny. You've got to do this. You've got to do that. Why? Because it doesn't satisfy. Only Christ will satisfy. And David wasn't satisfied with all God was at that moment, and so he looked for other things that he thought would bring satisfaction. Fifthly, I love this. Genuine repentance leads to a focus on evangelism. Look there at verses 12 and 13. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Why? Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. So many of us think that because of our past, because of sins, because we haven't been totally triumphant in our lives, we can't be a witness and be used for the kingdom. Join David in saying, no matter what I've done, God can use my sin and repentance to cause people to come to Christ. People are not looking for us to be perfect. They are looking for how God has met us in our sin, in our brokenness, in the struggles of daily life that they are experiencing each day. David has committed adultery, murder, his son has died, and he has the continued promise of sorrow in his own household. But in all this, he has a deep desire for the Lord to use this in the lives of others. He will not be content until his broken life is used to bring repentance in others. And then lastly, genuine repentance produces worship from a humble heart. Verse 15, O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. 2 Corinthians says it this way in 6:10, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all, we'll have this broken-hearted joy as we live our lives. Again, going back to Edwards and Jonathan Edwards, a quote from a religious affections, just to close things this morning. All gracious affections that are a sweet aroma to Christ are broken-hearted affections. A truly Christian love, either to God or men, is a humble, broken-hearted love. The desire of the saints, however earnest, are humble desires. Their hope is a humble hope, and their joy, even when it is unspeakable and full of glory, is a humble, broken-hearted joy. That's how we need to live our lives, understanding our sin and understanding the greatness of our Savior. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for this psalm. We're thankful that even in this tragic sin in David's life, Lord, it is because of that that we have this psalm to study, that you have even taken that and made good out of it. And so we praise you for that, Lord. I pray in my own life, I pray in the lives of each one here, Lord, that we would exhibit the marks of true repentance, Lord, as we examine ourselves according to the mirror of your word, Lord, that we would repent from those things, Lord, those sins in our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.